Well, good morning again. Throughout history, there have been a number of what you might call happy accidents. There have been those special times where something was discovered or invented when the person who did it wasn't even trying to do that thing. It just sort of happened on accident, like Post-it notes. The guy who invented the adhesive that let Post-it notes come off so easily from the pad but yet stick someplace else. He was trying to invent a super glue, a crazy glue, and he failed. But he accidentally invented something very useful. Another, in 1928, a scientist named Dr. Alexander Fleming, you might know that name, he went on vacation. Left his stuff back in the lab, and when he got back from vacation, there was a petri dish there that had staph bacteria that didn't get put away correctly. It got left out, and it got all moldy inside his petri dish. It was ruined. He looked at it, though, before he threw it out, and he noticed that around that mold, none of the staph bacteria was living. Like mold, the mold somehow kept that bacteria from growing. He learned that that mold emitted this chemical that killed bacteria, and that mold and the substance it emitted was called penicillin, which was discovered by accident. There are various examples of things like that, and it's a wonderful thing when it happens, but it's a bad strategy, right? It's better to plan, to work, to purpose, to do what you desire to do. We'll take the happy accidents as they come. Well, during this week every year, or Holy Week every year, I guess, we pause to study and to think about and to dwell on the last week of Jesus' life, the events leading up to and including his arrest, his crucifixion, and then his resurrection. Those events are, I always call, ground zero of the Christian faith. It's the heart of our faith. The cross is where Jesus died under the wrath of God. You deserve for your sin, and I deserve for mine. The resurrection is what convinced Jesus' earliest followers that that was actually true. They rethought what it meant for him to be the Messiah because he rose from the dead. And those things were no happy accident. The resurrection of Jesus was not God the Father somehow being resourceful enough to make the best out of a bad situation. This mess that Jesus got himself into, that Jesus had been outflanked or outwitted by or overpowered by his enemies, but God figured out how to make the best of it in the end. That is not it at all. These things were the plan all along. And this morning on Easter Sunday, we really are going to read a Good Friday or even a Maundy Thursday passage. We're going to read John from the Gospel of John, his story of Jesus being arrested the night he was betrayed. But we're going to think of that through the lens of the resurrection. And we're going to see how, in spite of how everyone there misunderstood, Jesus all along was making himself an intentional, divine substitute. Let's read John chapter 18. We're going to read the first 12 verses. We'll see what we can learn about Jesus being the intentional, divine substitute. From these verses, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron Valley or brook, where there was a garden or an orchard. in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am," or "I am he." And Judas, also who was betraying him, was standing with them. And so when Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus, the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he had spoken, 'Of those whom you have given me, I have not lost one.'" Simon Peter, then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. That slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put that sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" And so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. There's our passage for this morning. The first few verses lets us know where this takes place and who is involved, and the night that Jesus was betrayed. So this is just after what we call the Last Supper. Jesus led his disciples into what's usually called a garden. It seems to me like it's more of an orchard, but whatever. It's a place that's kind of their regular spot. They'd been there on many occasions. Here and in other Gospels, we know this was a walled-in olive orchard. And it was called Gethsemane, we know from the other Gospels. It was a place that Judas, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, he knew Jesus would go, and it was the perfect place to arrest Jesus because it was walled in. There's like one way in, one way out. Jesus was sort of trapped. When we talk about Judas betraying Jesus, this is how he did it. He had taken money from the religious leaders to lead them and Roman authorities right to a place where Jesus was at an opportune time, away from adoring crowds, where Jesus could be taken into custody. We're told that Judas arrives with some serious muscle. Our Bibles translate a Greek word in here a number of different ways. The one we just read used this word cohort. It's actually a Latin word. Spera is the Greek word. It's only used of Roman soldiers. That's how I can tell you for sure. There were Roman troops. A cohort was actually 600 troops. Now, it's unlikely all 600 of them marched to Gethsemane that night. But John wouldn't use that word if there wasn't a sizable chunk of them there. I can't tell you how many. But that's not even the only muscle that was there. We're also told that there were some officers of the chief priests, or your Bible might say they'll use the word guard or something like that. The Romans allowed the Jews to have on the Temple Mount, their own little police force, kind of like campus police if you went to college somewhere. That's what the Jews had on top of the temple, to police the temple. That's who these guys were. More arresting authority. And Judas showing up with this much force shows us how mistaken Jesus' enemies were about Jesus' plans and purposes. They did know that Jesus had made, he'd made very clear through his ministry that he believed himself to be the Christ or the Messiah, which was the Greek and then the Hebrew word for this special king that God had promised to restore the monarchy, the kingdom to Israel. By Jesus' day, there hadn't been a king in Israel for 600 years. But God promised the king was coming. Jesus claimed very clearly to be that king. So his enemies assumed first that Jesus would want to start some sort of massive rebellion against Rome. And they're operating that night under this other key principle that is, most people who are about to be arrested don't actually want to be arrested. That's the principle they're operating under. That's why Rob carries a gun. Isn't that right, Rob? Because sometimes people who are about to be arrested do not want to be arrested. But that's different with Jesus. Arresting Jesus that night will not thwart Jesus' plan. Jesus being arrested that night is Jesus' plan. But they don't understand. If we had more time, we could look throughout both Testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and see just how many times God predicted that the Messiah would suffer, would die, would rise again. We're going to stick to mainly just this story, though I can't help myself. In a few minutes, we'll show some other ones. But I want you to see just how intent Jesus was on being arrested that night. John reminds us at the beginning of verse 4 that Jesus knew everything that was going to happen to him. The arrest, the great suffering, it was no surprise to Jesus. He knew it was coming. He knew it was his Father's will for him. And he was intent on going to it. But John doesn't merely tell us that Jesus knew it was coming. John says he knew it was coming, but then he went out, or your Bible might say he went forth. He went toward the mob that was going to arrest him. Do you remember when American forces found Saddam Hussein? It's like 2003. Do you remember that? They found him hiding in a hole in this nasty cellar. They drug him out of there. He looked awful because he didn't want to be arrested. So he'd been on the run. He'd been hiding. You remember when the Americans found Osama bin Laden? 2011? They knew he didn't want to be arrested either. But he wasn't hiding. I mean, he sort of was, but he was going to fight. And there was a firefight in which bin Laden was killed because that's what it looks like. One of those two things when enemies of the state get caught. Jesus does exactly the opposite of that. The arresting mob is approaching. He goes out toward them and says, "You guys looking for me?" It's intentionality. It's part of the plan. He's intent on being arrested. We also see in this passage, when we add in verse 6, that Jesus was divine. The Bible teaches us that Jesus was God and is God. That's why he knew everything that was going to happen to him. But we see his divinity in a very special way in this passage. I got to give you a little mini Greek lesson here. There are different ways to say in Greek the first person masculine singular be verb, which we would just say in English, I am. There are different ways to write that or say that in Greek. The simplest way is just with this little word on top there that says eimi. Eimi means I am. I am going to the store. Okay? Now this little word, ego, I put the emphasis on the wrong syllable there. Ego is just that first person singular pronoun, I. It's masculine in Greek, but so if we were going to do a bad translation, this really says I am. And you would use ego, eimi, if you were really going to emphasize the I. So like, not you're not going to the store. I am going to the store. I might say ego a me to emphasize the I. But there's one other special way in Greek ego a me is used. And that is, it is the name of God in Greek. The covenant name of God. You know the story of Moses and the burning bush? You know that story? There's this time in the book of Exodus early on when Charlton Heston was out shepherding his little joke for the old folks here. Thank you for getting that. You can explain that to your grandkids over lunch today. But Moses is out shepherding his father-in-law's animals, and he notices there's this bush on fire, but it never burns up. And it's in a desert. And so he approaches that, he investigates that, and God starts talking to him out of that burning bush. And he tells Moses to go to Egypt and rescue his people Israel out of slavery. And Moses says, hey, when I get back there, who should I tell them sent me? And in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, God names himself this Hebrew word from right to left. It reads something like Yahweh. That's Hebrew. It's just the be verb. He named himself I am in English. His name means I exist. I am. The rest of those gods are fake, but I'm real. That's his name. Now, by Jesus' day, nobody spoke Hebrew. Nobody read Hebrew, except for some priests. It was a dead language. So those Hebrew scriptures had been translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. When you read someone, an author in the New Testament quoting the Old Testament, I think it's always the Septuagint. They quote the Greek. And in the Greek, the way they wrote this name was not just a me, but ego a me. That's the name of God. So that night in the garden, when Jesus goes out, hey, who are you guys looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. John tells us that Jesus, no matter how our English translations translate it, he just says those two Greek words. He says the name of God. We would say, I am. There's several times in the Gospels where Jesus took that name for himself. It was like saying Yahweh. I am. And at times, the Jews wanted to kill him for saying the name, especially for saying the name for himself. That's what he says that night. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And at that, all of those trained troops fall flat on the ground. Now, to really catch what's happening there, have to understand, those Roman soldiers were trained in a very different kind of warfare than our servicemen get trained for today. Today, it might be in a soldier's training that if he is walking in a dangerous area and a fight starts, they might be trained to do what? They might be trained to hit the dirt, right? To fall on the ground. In the ancient world, that's the last place, the world of hand-to-hand combat, that's the last place a soldier ever wanted to be. In warfare, if you fell down, bad things happened. It either meant you were killed, you were captured, or the guy you were fighting got away. So when Jesus says, I am, and they suffer an uncontrollable fall, Jesus is signaling, I could defeat these guys if I wanted to with my words. But we're also seeing a little glimpse at what always, or what generally always happens in the Bible when someone comes face to face with God. In the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel met God one time. He says, this was the appearance of the surrounding brilliant light. It looked like the glory of Yahweh. When I saw it, I threw myself face down. And I heard a voice speaking. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel met, who I believe is the glorified Christ before he came to earth as a man. But he says, so I was left alone gazing at this great vision. And he said, as he saw God, I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. And then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep. You can read that as, I passed out. My face to the ground. Our author for today, John, would later write the book of Revelation, and he'll share the story of meeting his friend Jesus in his fully glorified state. And John writes, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. I passed out. But he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, but behold, I'm alive forevermore. So the Bible teaches that Jesus was and is God. The Bible also teaches no man can stand before God except those whom God graciously allows to stand before God. We don't read it specifically in here, but I get the picture. Like when I imagine this scene and in my mind's eye playing out, when Jesus says, I am, I imagine all of those who are on the wrong side of Jesus falling and all of his friends still standing there enjoying the sight. Jesus is preaching here. And maybe the main idea of the sermon he's preaching is, I'm going to be arrested tonight, point one, but not because I will be being overpowered, but it's because I choose. And second, the second point of Jesus' acted out sermon is, you do not want to be on the wrong side of me when you try to stand. In verses 7 through 9, we've seen Jesus, his intent, his intentionality. We've seen his divinity. And in verses 7 through 9, we see Jesus as a substitute. We see this when the soldiers gather themselves. They stand back up. He asks them again, all right, who are you looking for now that I've made my point? They say, Jesus, the Nazarene. And Jesus says, here I am. Take me. Let them go. Man, don't miss that. Maybe the heart of the whole good news of Jesus Christ is right here at this arresting scene. This is like the whole point. It's Jesus saying, take me, but you've got to let those who would be my friends go. That's it. That's the whole thing. It's a major theme of Jesus' ministry, especially in the Gospel of John. He says stuff like this over and over and over. He predicts clearly, they're going to take me. They're going to do terrible things to me. My enemies are going to beat me up something fierce and kill me. But he also says stuff like this in chapter 6. He said, now this is the will of the one who sent me, that I should not lose one person of everyone that the Father has given to me. I will raise them all up on the last day. In chapter 10, Jesus said, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them from my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them from my Father's hand. The Father and I are one. Over and over and over, Jesus shared the bad news and the good news. And the bad news really isn't bad. It's our only hope. But it seemed like bad news. They're going to take me. That might seem bad, but the good news is they have to let you go. That's the heart of what we call the gospel, the good news about Jesus. You know, the heart of Christianity, the reason we are here, the heart of this thing is not we have to try to figure out what we have to do religiously, who we have to be morally so that we can stand before God someday. If we do the right things, if I'm the right kind of person, if my good outweighs my bad. That's not the point. We've already seen no one can stand before God and accept those God graciously allows to stand before Him. The heart of the gospel is they took Him and we get to be let go. They took Him. They beat Him. They tortured Him. He walked right into the teeth of it. He knew what was coming. He was staring right down the barrel of the cross. When they crucified Him and beat Him, what was happening was the wrath of God, what Jesus will call in a minute, the cup. The cup of God's wrath. It's this picture in the Bible, the wine press of God's wrath has been filling up and filling up and filling up till all of God's anger is in this one cup. And Jesus said, somebody's got to drink the wrath of God stored up for your sin. I can do that for you, or you can drink that on your own. And that night he's saying, they take me. You have to let them go. And those who stand before God someday will be those who stand there just because that wrath was already poured out on Him and not you or me, the ones who earned it. That's what happened that night. There's one little appendix to this scene that teaches us it wasn't just Jesus' enemies who misunderstood Jesus' plans. Because I'm so glad Peter's in the Bible. Are you? I'm so glad Peter's in the Bible. Peter is the guy that is constantly saying dumb stuff, doing dumb stuff, and I'm glad we get to read about it. But listen, I'm not glad we get to read about it so that I can feel superior or smarter than Peter. Believe me, I've done 30 times the stupid stuff Peter ever did. I'm glad Peter's in the Bible because we get to see how Jesus treats Peter. Jesus never gets so fed up that we never read of Him looking toward heaven and saying, do I seriously have to die for idiots like this? There's none of that. I mean, but it's hard to overstate how powerfully Peter misunderstands, how boneheadedly Peter misunderstands what he's just witnessed. Peter had just witnessed what I just explained to you. He just witnessed Jesus clearly indicate His intent to be arrested, His divinity, His power. And he just heard Peter just heard Jesus describe the gospel that He's been training Peter to go share with the rest of the world when He said, listen, they're going to take me and let you go. That's your only hope, Peter. Peter's just watched all of this. And as soon as that happens, he takes out what you and I would call a dagger, and he starts literally trying to keep Jesus' plan from happening. Peter has this misplaced hope that he hopes he can keep Jesus from being arrested and executed, which is the opposite of his actual hope. It is what Peter does is as pointless as it is silly. It's pointless because he just saw Jesus demonstrate, if I wanted to get away from these guys, I could do that with my words. Jesus would not need, if he wanted to get away, he would not need Peter's ham-handed Inigo Montoya impersonation. I mean, it's pointless. aside from that, what's Peter going to do with his little dagger against a chunk of a cohort of trained Roman infantry? That's why Jesus rebukes him, because Peter has misunderstood. My plan is your only hope. So Jesus rebukes Peter yet again. Whoa, 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 whoa. Holster that smoke wagon there, cowboy. Put that thing away. Then he says, am I not to drink the cup that the Father has given me? Do you really want that to not happen? Peter falls into an age-old trap. He has the courage to do what's right. He has the fervor to stand up for what's right and to stand up for Jesus. But he has not discerned the will of Jesus. And he's willing to use methods that Jesus does not approve of. Listen, you can only do God's will if you A, know God's will, but B, you can only do God's will God's way. And every time you and I decide it's time to stand up for Jesus and for what's right, and we are willing to use methods and means that Jesus does not approve of, we forget we are biblically obligated to be kind and compassionate and forgiving one another. We are obligated to turn the other cheek, to be different. Every time we do it the wrong way, like I do a lot, we are just like Peter swinging that ridiculous dagger around, thinking we are doing the Lord's will. And that's the story of the time God allowed himself to be arrested, because he was intent on being the intentional, divine substitute. And I'm going to leave you this morning with just a couple reasons why Jesus was willing to do that, to walk down the barrel of the wrath of God that was aimed at him. Reason number one, Jesus was willing to be the intentional divine substitute because he knew his resurrection was ahead. The Bible's very clear. Jesus' own words are very clear. The author of Hebrews says this, because of the joy set out before him, he endured the cross. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Because he knew there was joy on the other side of it. He knew the resurrection was coming. Jesus' own words, earlier in John, Jesus said, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay my life down. I have the authority to take it up again, which is exactly what happened on that very first Easter. Why was Jesus willing to be the intentional divine substitute? One, because he knew, though that 24-hour period was going to be horrific, the resurrection, the glorification was coming. And second, Jesus was willing to be the intentional divine substitute because he loved you way too much to avoid that wrath of God that either he had to drink or would still be waiting for you. When Paul wrote about this idea, Paul has this very famous verse in 2 Corinthians 5 where he says, he became sin who knew no sin, but he did that for our sake, the Father made Jesus to become sin. Even though he had never sinned, he was punished as if he had sinned all of your sins and all of my sins and all of the world's sins, so that we might be gifted with the righteousness of God. Like, do you understand this? Do you understand the substitutionary death of Jesus? It was either you or him. He chose him. When you really understand the cross, that's what makes submitting to a God like that sort of easy, because it helps my heart understand I'm not submitting to this difficult to please father, but a father who would give up everything to have me, to allow me to stand with him one day. Do you see it? Do you get it? But submitting to this idea, this gospel, this good news, listen, it's the only way anyone's going to be able to stand. You're going to meet God one day. You're going to be before him. And no one wants to be on the wrong side of Jesus on that day. The prophet Isaiah, or God said through the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, he gave this promise: by myself, or in my own name, God said, I have sworn, to me every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, or will swear allegiance. Jesus said, that's me. The gospel writer said, that's Jesus. John the Baptist said, that's Jesus. The apostle Paul, over and over again, used this same language to say, that's Jesus. To the Philippians, Paul wrote, therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him that name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Listen, there are no exceptions. Every single person is going to bow and admit Jesus is the one. The only question is when. Because the reality is, we can either bow now in worship and respect of him and what he did for us, and we can bow now in worship, in reverence, out of love and appreciation, or we can bow then in terror and regret. And if you bow just in your heart and accept that Christ is who he claimed to be, on that day you will stand with him. You won't be one of the ones who falls. Now, I don't know how this works. Maybe when we get up there, we see him. Maybe we pass out. I don't know. But in a couple of those verses I read earlier in the sermon, the one from Daniel and the one from Revelation, there's this really cool thing that happens. Daniel and John, they both saw the glorified Jesus, and they pass out. But then Jesus walks over to them, and the glorified God of the universe touches them. And they don't die. They're not vaporized. They're encouraged to stand. You don't have to be afraid. You're on the right side of me. You know, maybe what keeps more people than anything from deciding I can bow my heart and my life before Jesus now is just that feeling of weakness. Feels like you're doing something soft. There's a sense of powerlessness, of giving up control of your life to him. But don't forget, this whole thing is founded on the most powerful being in the universe allowing himself to be weak and to fall so that you could be strong and stand. If he was willing to be weak, to be taken so that you could go free, so that you could stand, if he was willing to fall so that you could stand, maybe it's time you embraced the weakness that is bowing before Christ. As the musicians come up, I'm just going to ask you to bow your heads for just a minute. I'm just going to give you, after I pray, just a couple of minutes to do some work with the Lord. Pray with me first. Our Father, I am so grateful that you made a way for your wrath that I deserve to be poured out on the only one who didn't deserve any of your wrath. I'm so happy I'm so filled with joy yet again this morning that because I have bowed my heart and my life imperfectly, but to Christ, that I have the hope with knowing that I can stand with Him by faith. But Lord, I know there are people here this morning who have never made that decision to bow their life, to bow their heart before the Messiah, the Christ, the one who made Himself weak, the one who was taken so that each person here might go free. So Lord, I just want to give You a minute with the hearts of the people who are here this morning to do what You do, which is draw people to Yourself. I pray that You glorify Yourself to rescue someone who has never decided to make Christ their Savior. And if that is you this morning, in a few minutes that we have left, you can just pray in your own heart, God, I want the substitute, Jesus, to be my substitute. I want to bow my life down to the one who fell down that I might go free. Spend some time with the Lord.